We are at 2 Samuel 14, verse 1. I'll say more about this. This is one of those chapters that it's not the most exciting of chapters in the Bible. The Bible's not for our entertainment. Not saying that, but it's not a lot of happening here, but it's setting up what is about to happen. So let's just go read through the whole thing. 2 Samuel 14, verse 1. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was inclined toward Absalom. So Joab sent to Tekoa and brought a wise woman from there who said to her, please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments now. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but be like a woman who has been mourning for the dead many days. And go to the king and speak to him in this manner. So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, help, O king. The king said to her, what is your trouble? She answered, truly, I am a widow, for my husband is dead. Your maidservant had two sons, but the two of them struggled together in the field, and there was no one to separate them. So one struck the other and killed him. Now behold, the whole family has risen against your maidservant, and they say, hand over the son the one who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother, whom he killed, and destroy the heir also. And they will extinguish my coal, which is left, so as to leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth. The king said to the woman, go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you. The woman of Tekoa said to the king, O my lord, the king, the iniquity is on me and my father's house. The king and his throne are guiltless. So the king said, whoever speaks to you, bring him to me, and he will not touch you anymore. And she said, please let the king remember the Lord your God, so that the avenger of blood will not continue to destroy. Otherwise, they will destroy my son. And he said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. Woman said, please let your maidservant speak a word to my lord the king. And he said, speak. Woman said, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in speaking this word, the king is as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring back his banished one. For we will surely die and are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but plans way so that the banished one will not be cast out from him. Now, the reason I have come to speak this word to my lord the king is that the people have made me afraid. So your maidservant said, let me now speak to the king. Perhaps the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy both me and my son from the inheritance of God. Then your maidservant said, please let the word of my lord the king be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and evil, and may the Lord your God be with you. Then the king answered and said to the woman, please do not hide anything from me that I'm about to ask you. And the woman said, let my lord the king please speak. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? The woman replied, as your soul lives, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. Indeed, it was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. In order to change the appearance of things, your servant Joab has done this thing, but my Lord is wise, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all that is in the earth. And the king said to Joab, behold, now I will surely do this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. Joab fell on his face to the ground, prostrated himself, and blessed the king. Then Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, O my lord the king, in that the king has performed the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. However, the king said, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. So Absalom turned to his own house and did not see the king's face. Now in all Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. When he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight, about 6 pounds. To Absalom, there were born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. Now Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem, did not see the king's face. But Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. So he sent again a second time, but he would not come. Therefore he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. And Joab arose, came to Absalom at his house, and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent for you, saying, 'Come here, that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to still be there. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there is iniquity in me, let him put me to death.'" So when Joab came to the king and told him, he called for Absalom. Thus he came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Let's pray. Lord, we value all the words of Scripture. We value this chapter, which is a bit of an oddity, but it does set up the next thing, and we're grateful for it. And pray, Lord, that the things we see about the character of the people that we're dealing with here will be things we learn from, even if it's just a passive glance at it as we read it here. We know a lot of things go on in people's minds that we see later on the fruit of, such as Absalom. But Lord, I pray you give us discernment and wisdom in handling it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We all know about books. We've read books. We learn to read, and we read books. And books are full of words. I know today it's audiobooks more. Our technology has changed. You can watch videos of people telling what's in their book or reading the book for you. But books are, whether spoken or written, are filled with words that are building blocks of the thoughts of the mind of the author and what the author wants to convey to his readers. And there are many parts of a book, an author's words, that are not that exciting. They're not pivotal. They're what I would call utilitarian. They fulfill a purpose. They set something up. Well, they carry something along. They provide a link between one thing and the next thing. And they don't really grab your attention like the other places in the book that you're reading. There are typical in a book places that are very exciting to read, and then there are places that kind of fall off as far as the interest goes and the drama and the overall desirability of the story. And if you have read a book that you really liked overall and you read it again, it's not uncommon for people to skip over parts that they didn't really find that interesting the first time around. When I read The Hobbit back in the early 80s, I think it was, and The Lord of the Rings, Tolkien would write a lot of songs, words of the songs in The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings. And it would take about 3, 4, 5 pages. I always skip those. I was into the story. They're going toward, you know, Mordor. They're going here and there. They're doing all kinds of exciting things. And then they come up with this song. I mean, it's a pretty interesting song, you know. The words were of a story of things that happened. This didn't interest me. I just skipped right over them, even the first time I read them. But the best storytellers build their characters with as much detail as possible so that you understand who these people are and to enhance the overall understanding of the story. Now, what's happening in chapter 14 of 2 Samuel is something that enables us to understand 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 14 leads us to 15, obviously, and what happens there, the link between these two and more about Absalom. And otherwise, it'd be a one-dimensional, even plastic kind of approach, and the ultimate impact of the story would be lessened. Now, I find history of the Bible to be very interesting. The things that Jesus did, of course, but in the Old Testament, the battles that Israel fought, the run through the wilderness, I find all that very interesting. It's biblical history. It seems that the Bible, in almost the whole of the history of it, can readily be applied. They're examples to us that we're to use to mold our own character. And it's as though in the mind of the Holy Spirit, it all has impact. Not just then, but now. And we can read history and we can see what people did. And we are instructed by it. I mean, what parts of the words of Jesus would any Christian want to just jump over? I can't think of any. And we would value it and apply it. But once we get here in once we got to 2 Samuel 11, we start to encounter matters that are painful to read. Not that they're not interesting. The affair of David with Bathsheba is hurtful to read. It's very interesting, but it's painful to read that David committed adultery and then had her husband killed. That's a man after God's own heart. We don't want to hear about that. That's terrible. And then we start to see the promised calamity in David's household, which is what God said would happen because of what David did with Bathsheba. So we saw Amnon, the firstborn of David. We saw him force Tamar. He raped his sister, half-sister literally, biologically, but that was a terrible thing. And that Amnon did. And then we saw that David didn't do a thing about it. He was angry, very angry even. But he did not give justice for Tamar. Would have felt hypocritical if he had, because the Lord had spared his life for doing something that was worthy of death himself. But, and then we saw how Absalom conspired and killed Amnon. That happened 2 years previously, and then 2 years later, Absalom had his servants attack Amnon at that gathering of the sons and killed him. After that, Absalom fled to Geshur. That's where he is at the beginning of this chapter, you notice. And he was there for 3 years. So you got a broken family situation. And not just because somebody's mad about some minor matter. Absalom's sister was raped by Amnon. Amnon's still running around free. Nothing was done. And then Absalom killed Amnon. You see, this is not your garden variety, mild kind of family squabble. And David is not handling it properly. Things are festering. And yet there is still a longing in David that he wishes things would be better. By the end of this chapter, you got 2 years after Tamar was violated, before Amnon was killed. You got 3 years that Absalom was in Geshur. That's five. And then once Absalom comes back, by the end of this chapter, 7 years have passed since Tamar was raped by Amnon. So this chapter is a bridge. It's a tool of the Holy Spirit to connect the coming events in Absalom's life. Things that we will begin to see in chapter 15. Now, the end of chapter 13 tells us that after Absalom left, David was, I guess, basically pining for Absalom. He was over the death of Amnon, his firstborn. He had comfort from that. I mean, just the passage of time itself. And he thought about Absalom all the time. His heart went out to him. 2 Samuel 13:39 says. He both wanted Absalom to return, and he also still was thinking about the murder of Amnon and holding that against him. So David's in a vice. Absalom is just my take on Absalom is he's basically a scoundrel. He was never an honorable man. He was like a slick politician. He looked great. And I guess all of us men, when we read that about how he was the most handsome in all of Israel, we all blush. His hair weighed 6 pounds. We're uncertain about exact about the king's measures of those things, as is mentioned. But he had hair. He looked good. He could charm a rock. Remember, this is the man who talked his father David into allowing Amnon to come to the gathering of the sons. Who does that? After Amnon raped his sister, and then David says, okay, he can come and sends him to the party. Absalom convinced David to do that. It's an amazing thing. It's unbelievable what his power of persuasion is. So we could speculate a little bit of what's going on here. Now, the story itself, as I read, is that Joab noticed that David pined for Absalom, and that Joab then set this big thing up where this woman would pretend to have a son killed by the other son, and then the people of the family wanted to kill the son that survived to pay back for the killing of the innocent one. The avenger of blood in the law required that someone in the family would rise up and take care of that person. So that was the plan, to present that to David as though it were true. And so it was, for purposes I'll talk about in a moment, but she went and made up the story, said all this stuff, and she got David basically to do what Nathan got David to do. David announced judgment against the man who killed the lamb that was like a pet to the family when he didn't want to use one of his own lambs. And he got David to say that man deserves death. And then Nathan said, you're the man. Well, Joab does a similar thing, not as neat, but she gets David to announce that this other son should not be killed like the other family was wanting to do. At which time, not with the same directness, but the woman said, well, why don't you restore your banished one? why don't you get, you know, without saying his name necessarily, why isn't Absalom back? So that led David then to talk to Joab and say to bring him back. And although he was conflicted, because when Absalom came back after being gone for 3 years, he went straight to his house. And the text tells us that David did not see Absalom for 2 years. So we're 5 years past the killing of Amnon when, you know, Absalom reaches out again to Joab. I'm sure every one of us, and I don't know, you down in Canaan, you got farms around. If somebody, like, you text someone a couple of times, they don't answer you, what do? You go burn their field down, right? Well, that's what Absalom did. They were neighbors and had fields next to each other. Go burn his field. That's Absalom. Joab's no, angel either. So anyway, the Absalom brings that forward and to go back to David. Now let's talk about motivations for a moment. Why is it that what is David's motivation? What is Joab's motivation? And what is Absalom's motivation? Well, David is torn between justice and mercy. And all parents have normal affections toward their children, and the normal affections expected of a father toward his son. David had those toward Absalom, even though he had done something that David was against. A father hopes for the best from his son. That's what love is. It believes all things. Even though time and again he's acted shamefully, a father hopes for something better. Best case scenario would be Absalom would change. Barring that, which he did not change, if he had repented and become a changed man, it just, you know, you're reconciled to God. Of course you're reconciled to me. But as I said, Absalom was a scoundrel, popular, pretty, but devious and in for himself. And so David had to suffer the continued knowledge that Absalom was still the same man year after year. He's always, you know, that's Absalom. He's the same. As much as I protest what he does, he's still doing the same thing. Joab may have been charmed by Absalom, but probably more likely Joab's motivation is that he has skeletons in his closet that he hopes he doesn't have to pay for one day when a new king comes in. He's able to live under David's reign. What about after David? Well, Amnon was the firstborn. I think Chileab was the second. Absalom was the third. Apparently, Chileab was not even considered a possibility to ascend to the throne. But Absalom was probably, because of his charisma, the one expected to come to the throne. And so it was Joab trying to get some favor with Absalom, probably, because once Solomon rose to the throne, 1 Kings 2:5, David said to Solomon, "Now you also know what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me, what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner the son of Ner, and to Amasa the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war in peace. And he put the blood of war on his belt, about his waist, and on his sandals on his feet. So act according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace." When the new regime came in, which turned out to be Solomon, Joab was killed. Joab probably felt, if get a favor from Absalom, when he ascended the throne, he would escape that. He would meet a different fate than what he ended up meeting. Absalom now, as I said, was a self-seeker for his own power and glory. We understand his anger. I mean, I understand fully how David's failure to deal properly with Amnon had just built up in Absalom until he killed Amnon, which is something that Amnon was deserving of. Although for Absalom to take it into his own hands was not right. But he was dissatisfied with his father's lack of justice, which we understand. And he strikes me as an entitled man, a son who felt he was owed the adoration of the kingdom, someone who could turn the opinions of people to themselves just in an instant. He fed on the popularity of the people of Israel. We'll see in chapter 15 how he just openly rebelled against David in that way. He was this smooth talker. He would promise you the world, get you on his side, and turn the hearts of the entire nation to himself. Now, he didn't wait for David to say he was going to be the next king. He just went for it. Absalom is not a principled man. He didn't seek to, the Lord's will. He didn't seek his father's blessing. He did not have a fear of God. He grabbed for what he thought he could get whenever he thought he could get it. That's what this chapter gives us. As I say, it's not the greatest chapter as far as interest, because it's bridging. It's there as a necessity, like a parenthesis, in a way. I mean, there's some interest in the fact that this woman came and how David had to be approached and all that stuff, but it doesn't have anywhere near the impact that Nathan's approach to David had in chapter 12. But it is a link that leads us to what happened with Absalom. Now, some people, you can see, they've got something bad coming. Absalom smoothed that over with his character, with his, charm. And you can see how Absalom's angry that he's not being called to the king, that he's angry when Joab didn't answer his requests. He's entitled. He's the king's son. He's the prince. And popular. Adored by the whole nation, men and women alike, different ways. And they're just, he has this image of himself where he feels it justifies doing whatever he chooses to do. We got a whole world full of these kinds of people who aren't humble, who aren't God-fearing, who are blessed by God in a lot of ways. Some of the prettiest people in the world have used their charm and beauty in a bad way. Was it? Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but the woman who fears the Lord will be praised, something like that. The charm and beauty can be a terrible temptation to follow. If you don't have the principles in your soul to have that, well, we see what happens to people. They're taken by it. They become very sensual in their approach to life, and they end up going the wrong way. Now, just in closing, there's something to be said about half measures here that David took with his children, or no measures at all. David had a mild temperament. That was a good thing in many cases. But David's mild temperament made him, I guess we would say, spoil his children. They're already Absalom's beauty and charm, and the fact that they're sons of the king, they already have a big temptation built up in that regard. But then they needed a firm hand. David, I think, didn't have that for his children. David had a lot of sons. I think 20 at least. He had lots of daughters, probably. We don't hear much of, as much about them. Just a few we hear. But, you know, he was really with all his wives. Hard to keep care of that, too. With all of his wives and the mentality that he had where he could just, he saw a pretty woman. Well, that was a potential spouse. He could not maintain and did not maintain a good discipline on his sons. He gave his wives, it would seem, the bigger responsibility. They stayed with his wives. Obviously, his wives who bore the children stayed with their mother. David, if he dealt with all of his wives, in order, you'd see David at home every week and a half or two. It makes for an extremely difficult situation, which the Lord said David should not have gotten into. David should have married one time and that would have been it. But, you know, to up your image, he married whoever he saw. It was pretty. He was also compromised by his own guilt with Bathsheba and Uriah. And that limited him. It tied his hands basically from doing what he should do. So that if he dealt with Amnon the way he should have, well, he would at the same time been putting himself in a separate category for doing something essentially more extensive. David committed adultery and murder. Amnon raped. All the offenses are awful. But David felt compromised by the fact that he had escaped judgment and gotten forgiven by God, which is God's prerogative to do. But he did not come down on Amnon as a result of that. It seemed like Amnon just went on and lived his life, which is wrong. Best thing is to be fully reconciled with everybody. As far as it depends on us, we're to be at peace with all men. We're not to have half measures. I've seen so many people have half measures, pretend, act like, you know, they're good with things. And it leaves a poisoned pill in there that in time brings a bad result. So we do learn from the character of these people. Chapter 15 then has been bridged between what we saw in 13 and all the way back to chapter 11. And now to the next big event in David's kingdom. And that will be the rebellion of Absalom. Let's pray. Well, we're thankful for instructing us, showing us things that are good for us to see, that we might be able to learn from them, that we be wise in these things, Lord. May you use us as wise people who give ourselves to do what is right and be reconciled one to the other. In Jesus' name, amen.